The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 4, in the analysis of verses 7 and 8. Pick up around page 21 of our notes. It's your responsibility to test the Spirit. Once again this evening, that means you need to make sure you're in fellowship, that you've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our intellectual honesty before God, when we commit our sins, personal sins, we acknowledge them to God, name, sight, and acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry for it. That's not the issue. The issue is being honest before God and based on Christ's work on the cross. God, in that capacity, is willing to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that way, we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We have put on the virtues and attributes of the new man, the human spirit, and we are prepared to once again assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your absolute veracity, your immutability. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can always hang our hats on the truth of your word in terms of its expectations and fulfillment in regards to our lives and the history of mankind. We ask God the Holy Spirit once again this evening, enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beginning with verse 7, Paul starts closing out this epistle, the closing constituting the rest of the epistle in itself, verses 7 through 18. As I have brought out, his closing remarks extend beyond the norm in regards to the rest of his epistles, with one exception, that's Romans. Romans is replete in regards to greetings as all the believers that live there. But even in comparison to Corinthians, a large church, the sister epistle Ephesians, Philemon, Galatians, you look at them. The 13 or so verses he takes here is compared to a couple in the rest of them. And not to read too much into it, but it definitely gives you a sense of Paul not really wanting to close his remarks regards to this local church. It's the pause, if you will, that he has in terms of how often does he get to write an epistle that has absolutely no censure in regards to the saints at hand in this capacity. And obviously is a reflection of strong pastoral concern that he has for the saints in that vein. So he includes some extended greetings and other aspects in regards to his closing. That's designed to reflect a collection of, if you will, positive volition, displaying a fellowship in ministry, being like-minded in doctrine to the gospel in and of itself. It's kind of like, I just get the impression, well, what else can I say to this church? They're adjusted. I've told them, hang in there. What else can you say when people are on board that regards? But he wants to have some final encouragement that he wants to impart to them in this respect. And part of that is to let them know that they're not alone in regards to being part of the minority, even among the Christian sects and churches that are fighting the good fight, fighting the battle, to stay in the struggle in regards to the angelic conflict, staying on course, and keeping the faith in this vein. So he addresses some issues and people in the greetings, etc., that are relevant and pertinent to their spiritual orientation as adjusted believers, those whom he knows that they will have a real appreciation for. And they will absorb it as the encouragement is designed to be, as much as, obviously, those who extend their greetings in this capacity or otherwise are encouraged by them and appreciate them in that vein. So rereading here the two verses, that's kind of the background air, A-I-R, tone, if you will, in regards to this closing that I have extracted from this. As to all, he begins here in his closing to introduce the commissioned envoy in charge in regards to bringing the epistle and providing information to them. Verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Verse 8, whom I have sent him to you for this very purpose, the purpose defined as follows, that you may know the circumstances concerning us and that he may encourage your hearts. So the opening phrase, as we saw, as to all my affairs, all things with respect to his person, obviously reveals a big assumption, and by Paul is placed forward in the Greek for emphasis, and that Paul assumes that these saints that are so adjusted to doctrine obviously have great concern and desire for his well-being and to, if you will, itch at hearing any information that may be passed on in regards to his person, etc., in that vein, recognizing that in his niche, that all that he has sacrificed in order to be a minister to God's plan and representation and propagation of the gospel message in that vein. Obviously, his determination came about in terms of recognizing his appointment by Christ as being an apostle. Hence, he recognized his gift and hence the duties that would be associated with that. But that he is willing to commit his life to ensure that the accuracy of the plan of God is that which is articulated first and foremost and disseminated in regards to that, as well as held true and fast in terms of as it should be passed down upon, to others around them in that vein. And he bringing them information in that vein is designed to pass on information, spiritual significance that would be associated with his ministry and life that obviously had a positive impact on positive volition. You know, maybe people don't like to hear it, but the reality of Bible doctrine and the dissemination of the truth, while it's open door to anyone who will give it an ear, its primary purpose and priority is to appeal to those who are positive to it. It is to benefit those who will align themselves and heed the words in regards to the truth of doctrine that is being taught in that vein. And so, obviously, many are called, few are chosen. That whole principle of the minority of mankind running on negative volition, etc., to hear positive volition coming to surface in regards to believers, other churches, things of this nature, is of great, if you will, stimulation for others who are positive. They're hanging in there to see that there are others too that desire to fulfill God's plan for their life according to the divine directives and willing to forego every piece of prideful arrogance, of intellectual arrogance that they may have in regards to what they think the plan of God is otherwise in regards to their lives. So in doing so, he first introduces now the bearer of the epistle as well as the information, Tychicus. Just pick up point 23 here. This believer is mentioned four other times in the New Testament. 24, he himself was a native of the province of Asia and was a part of the Gentiles listed in Acts 20, verse 4. Those who were part of Paul's ministry in his Jerusalem offering trip, that's point 25. These accompanied Paul on his journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested in the temple at that point in time. That then would lead to his first imprisonment. 26, he was a confidant of Paul, a very close associate, one that Paul could trust, one he could lean on, one that he could probably feel extremely relaxed around rather than having to walk on eggshells because you don't know what sacred cows you're going to pop when you talk to people in regards to life, things of that nature. But he was obviously a confidant of Paul's that he put a lot of trust in. Part of his early ministry, point 26, of establishing churches, and obviously held in high esteem by Paul, the highest regard. The accolades are not just sugarcoating, but come from a real recognition of faithfulness on the part of the individual in and of themselves, as we will see. 27, he was not only responsible to be Paul's spokesperson at Colossae, but also Ephesus, as Ephesians 6:21, kind of a sister epistle, a lot of the same doctrine is addressed in both epistles, but both had different emphases. And he is a courier, and he was to pass along information there, and a courier of their epistle, along with assuring Philemon, the believer associated with the next believer that will be in line here, and Laodicea received their mail. So 28, he is mentioned in the letters to Timothy and Titus, both pastor teachers in the early church, as relief for them, while otherwise having served Paul in his imprisonment to be at his service and under operating under apostolic authority in that capacity. And this 29 is appointed duties by Paul, suggests strongly that Tychicus held a shepherding office while they were evangelizing, as we can see. Epaphras evangelized the Colossians, and he didn't stop at believing Jesus and go to heaven. That's it. Bye-bye. He ensured that the right doctrine was continued to hand down to them in terms of the full gospel message so that they would know what to would be expected of them by God as believers. And so to have a shepherding office, to be an evangelist, again, as I hammered on a little bit in regards to the principle of evangelism, is not this canned program that you often see out there in the world pop up in location, do their thing, give a gospel message, and pull down their tent and move on, get what money they can, which goes completely against the grain of how Paul evangelized and the Pauline privilege. But anyway, 30, he is trusted by Paul to exchange information with others that would be accurate, detailing the facts all within the doctrinal perspective. That is another perk that most of us recognize in terms of hanging out with people who are like-minded to doctrine. Because they, as you would expect of them, expect of you, generally present things according to the divine viewpoint perspective that both hold to in that way. Obviously, if one wrenches words out of that context in a conversation among doctrinal types otherwise, then you run into problems. But generally speaking, people recognize that where they're coming from is according to the divine perspective with respect to the words at hand and the context at hand otherwise, and one would assume the other understands that. They may not always, but that's what you would like to have. Obviously, someone new to doctrine, you would not necessarily extend quite so much leniency in that vein. So, to provide information accurately, not exaggerating anything, not adding your own opinions regards to things, but present the facts, see? To present the facts. Everyone's got an opinion, and we know what opinions are like. But to pass on information in regard to others, what people need to hear is the actual facts as can be documented or eyewitnessed in regards to things, and then recognizing that this is all done according to the divine design and doctrine that has directing and leading them in regards to what their ministry portrays in that vein. The saints at Colossae, his choice as Paul's emissary, would be especially encouraging, as he is one of their own as a Gentile convert, having a lengthy record of spiritual integrity. He was not a new meat, as they would say, a greenhorn or whatever. This is a believer with tenure. He's been through beast barracks, so to speak. And he obviously has a history behind him, probably a name recognizable by these believers in this way, and to have him from their own, if you will, racial circle of residences and things of that nature would be encouraging to them a church. He's Gentile, and he is positive to doctrine like they are. Now, obviously, we're looking at the early church where to be a Gentile believer, having equal footing in regards to all other believers, including the Jewish believer in that vein under the church age doctrine, is quite a new idea being floated among the human race. So whereas today we may not look at it quite to that degree, back then you can see probably where it may have a little bit more umph in regards to the design encouragement it might pass off to them. So 32, where we left off. His spiritual integrity is then acknowledged by Paul at three levels. A, he's called the beloved brother, ho agapetos adelphos. B, and faithful servant, kai pistos diakonos. And C, and fellow bondservant or fellow slave, kai sundulos. So now grammatically, 3:33, dealt with it, touched on in our parsing. All three phrases are tied together with the single definite article, the. Ho, that one little letter in set point A, beginning the Greek there. So that combines all the additive nouns, otherwise, and nouns otherwise together in one lump sum, so to speak. 34, the final phrase, prepositional phrase, in the Lord, in Kurios, then qualifies the three preceding phrases. That's what qualifies the three preceding phrases. It's not just a blood brother of racial distinction or familial distinction or faithful servant in regards to one's job or niche otherwise. No, these are descriptions that are designed to be within the context in the sphere of the approval and accommodating the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Master, the Chief Shepherd, the Lord. So that qualifies all three of the preceding phrases. So 35, this means that their quality experientially is dependent upon their relationship with Christ based on positional truth, based on all of the divine operating assets. First and foremost, they're believers. They're going to heaven. They've been born again. They are indwelled. They were indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, of saving faith. And they've been inducted into the kingdom of God. They are now citizens of the kingdom of God and God's children in that vein. And hence, all that they do experientially then rests on that foundation. And as we know, experientially, that demands laying aside the old man, putting on the new man, made possible through our faith in Christ to begin with. So 36, now the beloved brother recognizes Tychicus as a fellow member of the royal family who is held in high esteem, the one loved. Brother being terminology used for spiritual kinship in the New Testament. It's used, apart from specific context, it's stated in the spiritual sense of a fellow Christian. The brother or sister in Christ, as we would say. He's beloved. He is part of royalty. Our dispensation has an aspect of grace that is attached to it that I could not do justice to try to truly describe the magnitude of the blessing that is awaiting us in terms of the time and history of which we live and becoming believers in this dispensation in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we are considered in terms of the royalty of His person to be His bride as a church. That we share in regards to His inheritance in that name. And all the other aspects that are associated with Him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we are royalty whether we act like it or not. Of course, we've seen lately in news how some royalty acts as they get stripped down from their positions in Europe and things of that nature. He just got thrown under the bus, so the rest of them are still hiding out. But anyway, I won't go there. Like that stuff hasn't gone on for centuries anyway. Some of these stories and some of this history in regards to people, how they practice incest and all kinds of stuff. These high elite, powerful people in the world. It's gross. But anyway, not all, but some. And then, of course, we've got the kings of Israel. Like, how many of them were any better? In many cases, not at all. But he is a member of the royal family, and he's held in high esteem, one that has a reputation of steadfastness, of dependability, etc., in that vein. So 37, the quality of being, quote, beloved, end quote, as a spiritual, quote, brother, end quote, recognizes a relationship on the level of divine affection that exists with the Father to the Son, to His Son, as Christ is also related to in relationship with the Father in said terms. Chapter 1, verse 13, for he, the Father, from verse 12, delivered us from the domain of darkness through his design plan and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of his beloved Son. So the term beloved recognizes a divine affection, a divine fellowship and relationship that exists between the parties. So 38, for its application here, it is a relationship designed for fellowship, developed through possessing and pursuing the virtues of the, quote, new man, end quote, set apart to God for application towards others, as chapter 3 taught that doctrine in verses 12 and following there, putting on the new man as those who have been chosen, verse 12, of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, all virtues of the new man, the human spirit, the born-again man, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, so just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. To put it on love, perfect bond of unity comes about through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is effectuating the expression of the new man, your human spirit, in its position and reality of the Christian way of life. They operate in tandem with one another. The human spirit is a byproduct of God, the Holy Spirit. What is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus taught that in John. And the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit operates in tandem with the human spirit. But the human spirit is that spiritual asset that God gives us as part of his justification package in regards to humanity in a relationship with him. To be justified. What does to be justified mean? It means to be morally created, be made morally equal in regards to God. And that reality is described on two different levels. One in an accounting term of righteousness being reckoned to us. And that obviously defers to the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, as is recorded in God keeps records in the third heaven, in that vein that we have been given his plus R, his absolute righteousness. But the reality as it pertains to us in terms of becoming part of our very makeup of being, going from dichotomous to trichotomous, comes in the form of the human spirit. Our human spirit is our passport. Is our passport to get into the heaven. He'll check your records. Yeah, you have a reservation. Where's your passport? That's the way it basically looks. In regards to this application. So to be justified means that you need to be, you need to possess God's perfect moral attribute of absolute righteousness. And that's made possible through the person Christ's work on the cross, where when Christ went to the cross, he died for all sins of all men. Every single personal sin that any man can ever make, or will make, or has made. There's only one sin he could not die for, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's where so many Christians fail miserably to recognize the true grace of the plan of God and the magnitude of Christ's work on the cross and what it accomplished on behalf of humanity. Now, all this idea, well, you do this sin, etc., you're going to die and go to hell because. No, you're not. There's only one sin that you go to hell for. The other one, the double jeopardy in place. place of, which is erroneous and bogus. You don't get judged twice for the same thing. So, anyway. So, the relationship of being beloved looks at the fellowship that's developed through possessing, pursuing the virtues of the new man set apart to God for application towards others. So that we can have real fellowship with the Father and the Son and as well as with one another. So he is a believer that obviously practices rebound fastidiously, and it is evidence in regards to his relationship with Paul. 39, it reinforces that the relationship with Paul was up close and personal, based on their harmonious relationship in Christ being doctrinally like-minded. Not because of their race, not because of any cultural assets or properties or attributes that they possess, but because of their like-mindedness to Bible doctrine. That's why he had these kinds of relationships. And that's the only kind that he had these types of relationships with. So, take it for what it's worth. 40, continuing on here, as a faithful servant, it indicates his ministry aligned with the authority structure established by God to assist and serve Paul as an apostle as well as the church. There is an authority structure even within the local church spiritually as programmed by God in that vein. And in the early church, the highest human authorities over the church at that time was the 12 apostles. It's called apostolic authority. I know there are others that are called apostles, but they were men that were operating under apostolic authority. It is the 12 apostles that had the ultimate authority over the rest of the communicators, getting the church established. And then as the apostolic period went by, that authority transferred then to the extant gift necessary to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, and that's through the pastor-teacher. So, to be oriented to authority, faithful servant proclaims his orientation to authority in regard to his own ministry, and that as Paul taught doctrine, he gained that good deposit for himself, and he passed that on to others according to divine design, and as Paul might see to administer in terms of evangelizing and things of this nature. And it's amazing how God, even with the cosmos, putting Paul, confining him in prison and house arrest, that even from that capacity, Paul was able to administer to the church, the Gentile population, in that capacity, and do it fruitfully, with effect. Those kind of things ought to blow your mind. God's not limited. Like, people can stalk you, see, in terms of what God's will is for your life. So 41, he had demonstrated himself to be reliable and trustworthy and faithful in his ministerial responsibilities. Reliability is a big plus, obviously, in regards to any relationship that one has with another. People that are not reliable are usually a big headache in life. To be trustworthy, obviously, that demands commitment in regards to keeping one's word in terms of promises to others and things of this nature. And then to faithfully carry out the duties that are prescribed in regards to his office, to go along with it. And he has shown and given evidence and through his tenure of being in the ministry as that type of communicator, that type of shepherd. See. Sometimes it's almost worse to say you're going to do something and people depend upon you and you don't do it, rather than just chuck it up and say, I'm not going to do anything at all. At least people know that it needs to be done, rather than going on in regards to thinking it's being done and it's not. See, being in management over the years, man, that is your biggest hole in regards to maintaining a good fluid system of managing things around you. People that did not fulfill their words, they're the ones that usually got you in the biggest trouble. And guess what? Your boss don't care what they did. They just care that it's your responsibility to get it taken care of. Why wasn't it? And then they wonder why maybe you jump up and down a couple of times on their backs and say, you want to work here, you better do your job. But, of course, I don't know how the world works anymore. Go over there and sit in a corner and suck on your thumb and we'll pay you anyway. Anyway, 42, the world is changing. It changes, changes, changes. What Musk is saying, in another 20 years, you won't need to have a job. You can live off the government. AI will take care of all this stuff. AI is just basically tying down the ropes, the jet takeoff for the Antichrist. That's all it's doing. 42, faithful ties. The term faithful, pistis, ties the positive volition of Tychicus, then with those at Colossae, as that term is used in terms of their population in 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae. So that he is a faithful servant accommodates his population with their population. And really, you know, not that you don't try to embrace and encompass all aspects of your ministries and the local church and people's participation, etc. But it's the coordination and cooperation between population that truly keeps it all running. Other people are going to do what they're going to do. 43, being a fellow slave ties his ministry in with Paul, the fellow bondservant, soon doulos, and all other adjusted believers as products of Christ's redemption and salvation, and the to be recipients of his grace and eternal inheritance, to become a fellow slave in the Lord brings you to all the blessings and aspects that our Master is determined to pass down to us for fulfilling the beloved, faithful aspects of our ministries otherwise in that vein. So 43 again, being a fellow slave ties its ministry in with Paul and all other adjusted believers as products of Christ's redemption and salvation, and to be recipients of his grace and eternal inheritance. Looks like that attributed to Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7. They're possessing the same attributes ascribed to his person as beloved, faithful, and fellow bondservant, just as you learned it from Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7, our beloved fellow bondservant, not the same exact word order, but the same words, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So he's presented as that equal to, in terms of something that they have firsthand knowledge in regards to the faithfulness of their shepherd, otherwise putting them together. 45, now in verse 8, Paul restates the mission as to its specific purpose for the Colossians personally. How it is to be applied to them. Not just a matter of hearing about things, but there is a definite purpose to it. Quote, whom I have sent here for purpose, that you may know the circumstances concerning us, and that he may encourage your hearts. 46, whom I have sent him to you, hos pimpo pros sou, in the Greek, is Paul validating Tychicus as the authorized envoy, or emissary, or messenger, however you want to look at it, commissioned personally by Paul. He's been commissioned by Paul. Is Paul's verbal stamp, seal of approval. 47, this means the Colossians are to lean on Tychicus' words as a trustworthy source of news based on undistorted truth in light of what they might otherwise have heard or will hear about Paul. An important fact of having dependable journalism to portray events and peoples at hand, because most often there's all kinds of other information flying about, being floated in speculation often, if not sometimes even in intentional slander and things of that nature. They want to know really what's going on with Paul. They don't need to listen to 1,000 other people, 1,000 other news reporters. All they need to do is listen to Tychicus, and Paul is saying, he will tell you, take the cabbage with me. See? And it will be undistorted. And it will be presented in terms of the light of doctrine, reflecting upon all that is otherwise said about Paul. The phrase for this very purpose, autos houtos, is near in context and points to the specifics as intended by Paul for Tychicus imparting news about him. Is near in context and points then to the specifics as intended by Paul for Tychicus imparting news about him. In 49, that intention is twofold. A, that you may know the circumstances concerning us, hina gnosko ho periego. B, and that he may encourage your hearts, k parakaleo. So 50, the first part in purpose is so that the Colossians can know how to effectively pray for Paul and company. The importance of keeping doctrine as your perspective and understanding in regards to where words are coming from. And in terms of the context of why he's imparting this news, it's not just to catch up like an old buddy that you hadn't seen for a while or whatever. No, it has intent and purpose. And that is so they can be oriented in regards to needs and other aspects in regards to Paul's ministry, so that they can effectively pray for him on their part towards him in terms of the intercessory prayer, as we saw that he referred to earlier. So, 51, this as to the many facets that would be associated with their ministries. And it's in the plural. It's not just Paul, but Paul and company. I don't want to leave out the rest of the communicators. So this as to the many facets that would be associated with their ministries, including their tests in life, their blessings, their sufferings, their physical and logistical needs, etc. All that reflects what they're going through in life in order for them to stay the course for themselves and perform God's will for them in regards to their ministries. So, the prayer, intercessory prayer request, initially requested by Paul, now becomes broader in spectrum. 52, a special note, it would include Paul's imprisonment and its effect on the ministries. For God to keep Paul going, and that it doesn't have an adverse effect or hamstring in regards to his role in the administration, passing on information and teaching otherwise for those who are out pounding the dirt on their own, seeking to spread the gospel to the Gentile world and otherwise. So 53 delivered is not just of others, but to know how to fill in details as to the previous prayer request by Paul in verses 3 and 4, as I have been mentioning. Praying at the same time for us as well, in terms of their itinerary of evangelizing, establishing churches, etc., in that vein. And now, how about all the details that go along with it? And as Paul will make clear, in terms of prayer, prayer, when it's done right, is hard work. You know, maybe you think in regards to the apostles that they developed the office of deacon to give them all the time in the world so they can go out and play golf and put together 3 points of the poem or pray on occasion. There's two things that deacons were created for in terms of the communicative ministry, and that was for prayer and for their study-teach routine. People that think otherwise, and you can't blame them, seeing how so many preachers operate out there. But for those who are doing their job, for those who are doing their job, the prayer life and study, teach, routine life is all-consuming. And it is hard work when you put it in its doctrinal perspective and recognizing that it's not just lay me down to sleep or, you know, whatever else, the little prayers that people like to shoot up in regards to things. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. You know, I learned them all. No, it takes concentration and contemplation, recognizing where people are at spiritually, seeing what's going on with them, what doctrine do you plug in regards to them, all these other things. And that's the way it is with anyone that's serious in regards to their prayer life. To me, it's almost infathomable to even think of getting up any day and not being praying to begin with, and praying away before I go out and do anything else in this world, personally. I was that way when I was working too, before I even got this job, if you will. But either way, of course, that's the black eye that the lukewarm world gives Christianity, etc. But anyway, 54, so to fill in the details in regards to their ministry, their itineraries, to now include, all right, pray for us in regards to this test here, the needs that we have, the logistical needs, living grace needs, things of this nature. See, health needs, you never know. So it's not just to satisfy the curiosity of people. That's the cosmic approach. Is to understand the spiritual intricacies in regard to what it means to be an adjusted believer in time and living that type of life. 54, the second part is so that these positive saints can have firsthand knowledge. Have firsthand knowledge on how God has utilized these truth warriors, to use that term with them, being the angelic conflict, and spreading the word in spite of a hostile world around them. A world that is offers nothing more than really a distraction to the job at hand anyway. Not that it can't be enjoyed appropriately and things of this nature. We understand that. But you got all these other people out there. I'm just one little man. What difference can I make in the world? You know, that whole thing. Well, really, that's the way you feel sometimes. One voice, a voice in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. See, how few voices there are that will speak up and tell the fundies the putrid puke that they are before God as part of the ministry. That is not pleasant. The Roman Catholics, how they're part of the Babylonian whore. Revelation 17. Other aspects in regard to the Christian life. Well, what can I say? The hostility is a constant attack trying to speak over, to talk over the truth, and let their voices be heard louder. See, to influence people around them. And in spite of all that, the truth finds its place, it finds the soil of positive volition, and it has its desired effect in all cases. It's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. While Paul has been bound in chains, the ministry of evangelizing for all concerned continues to excel. Paul was still free to minister and coordinate as necessary the ministry of establishing churches in spite of imprisonment. Acts 28:30-31. To his second imprisonment. Actually, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. How God kept the doors open. The right people, he puts in the right people at the right time, the right circumstances to ensure things go on. Just like he did with Joseph and the Pharaoh. And Potiphar, whatever that guy's name was. And his whore wife. But anyway, preaching the kingdom of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's the gospel message presented as the kingdom of God. That's the entire policy. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Unhindered. In spite of all the Jews that they've tried, what they've tried to do to him in regards to these things. So 57, Paul had Epaphras had traveled to Rome, as we know, to encourage Paul concerning the Colossians, and in turn shared with Paul an imprisonment. That's Philemon's 23. Why I threw Epaphras in there on this one, I don't know. Kind of going back and forth probably. 58, the exhortation and encouragement is designed to balance their prayers as to their needs with a grasp and appreciation of God's sense of believers serving God in action with honor. In other words, it's designed to reflect intercession complemented them with thanksgiving in the purpose that's set forth. To know what and how to pray for them, and to also see God's grace in providing for them in their ministry. Hence, going back to the very prayer protocol that we saw of Paul's request earlier. 59, no matter the negative adversaries in life, these men were examples of God continuing to fulfill His plan through positive volition, having an impact on other positive volition. Positive volition will not fall between the cracks. The Colossians could draw for their support that God does not forsake positive volition, as exemplified with these communicators. It should be encouraging to them. God's keeping them going. He'll keep us going, as long as we stay faithful and stay the course in regards to our own lives. The encouragement might also include Tychicus, further explaining doctrinal teachings in Paul's letters, enabled to get their insight as to their spiritual emphasis. As an under-shepherd, he might have additional insight in that vein. So that's another aspect of how he could be encouraging to them. 62, contextually, the encouragement is personified. It's personified by their opportunity to fellowship with Tychicus in like-mindedness to doctrine, as another validation equal to the written epistle and teaching previously heard from Epaphras. The encouragement is personified through their like-mindedness of fellowship, exemplifying and harmonizing with all the doctrine they've all heard. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.